We have a simple premise that we open with. The premise is that at the mouth of two or three witnesses, that every word might be established. I've put that phrase together as part of these three verses at the top. Deuteronomy 17:6 would have been Moses. Matthew 18:16 would have been Jesus. 2 Corinthians 13:1 would have been Paul. They all have the same concept because we believe it's God's principle. And in fact, underneath it, we quote in part, Revelation 11, verse 3, where God symbolically in the Revelation states, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses," which we understand symbolically represents the Old and New Testament. So we have we have God's two witnesses. The Old Testament represented at times by the moon, the New Testament at times represented by the sun. But nonetheless, this seems to be a foundational principle with the Heavenly Father to try to give two or three witnesses to confirm His Word. Now, on our angle of study today, point number one under this premise, we're focusing on the study of chronology and or time prophecies with this premise. And we're suggesting to you the order of importance should be pretty straightforward, and I think we'd be agreed, that first, as far as importance, would be having two or three witnesses, two or three direct Bible statements or calculations. Second of an order of importance would be possible biblical confirmations, either directly or indirectly, to what the two plain witness statements already were on that point, or on that chronological period of time, or on that time prophecy reckoning. But then thirdly, we would have sources other than Scripture. And that could be from anywhere from our brethren, to scholarly works that we might refer to historical findings, archaeology, whatever else may be of assistance and confirming to what we've already had two or three witnesses from Scripture identify for us. That really should be where our confidence lies. Not how well anyone presents it, not how poorly anyone presents it, not any type of personal loyalty, not any type of personal appreciation, regardless. Even when it comes down to the seventh star messenger held in the right hand of Jesus Christ, Brother Russell, he said, "Prove what I say from Scripture." So he's given us the same admonition that you and I individually, literally, we have a responsibility to follow that admonition. At the mouth of two or three witnesses, a thing should be established. So we're going to pick up with our first consideration. We had to choose only so many to fit in our time period, but let's start here, the period of the judges. Now you see, for this period, I've started with Acts 13. I have it written out there. It's from the King James rendering at first, but you might want to turn there to follow it in your Bible as well anyway. Acts 13, 17 through 21 from the King James Version. And we, of course, understand that this is the Apostle Paul giving a sequential an accounting in one of his witness efforts. "The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with a high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. Now, here's our observations to open regarding these verses. That phrase, "our fathers," that Paul starts with, right at the beginning of verse 17, "the God of this people of Israel chose our fathers." And our fathers would certainly include Father Abraham, because Paul himself, again, writes elsewhere in Romans, the 4th chapter, verse 1, that Abraham is our father. He's also referred to as the father of the faithful. Now, his son was Isaac, and then Isaac's was Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. When Jacob died, God started dealing with the 12 tribes, his 12 children to become the 12 tribes of the nation. But previously, he was dealing with patriarchs. And I think we'd all be agreed that the greatest of those in the lineage of the nation of Israel, who they would claim to be our fathers, would be Father Abraham. He was the one that came out of Ur of the Chaldees. He's the one that had the Abrahamic promise, as it were, given to, which was the very foundation on why his son Isaac and later his grandson Jacob were even included. So if we were to, we just want to make that simple observation that our fathers would include Abraham, and we wouldn't start in particular with Isaac if we were trying to count this. But we don't think it is trying to count. We don't think Paul is trying to count anything at this point. He's just making the statement that the nation of Israel started, in the sense, by the Lord God Almighty choosing their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even though he doesn't name them. Secondly, our second observation is that Paul states that the time of the 40 years suffered their manners in the wilderness, and we all know from the scriptural account that it was actually a 40-year period. So saying about 40, in the Greek it has the thought, it really is a 40-year period. And it's well stated in scripture, that's not in question. But here's our first numerical reference. It's a 40-year period after they had left Egypt. Then the next observation is he divided to them their land by lot. This is, again, sequential, and this followed the 40 years of the wilderness wandering. Paul doesn't say it's 6 years here, but it was 6 years. We learn that from the book of Joshua when Caleb is recounting how it was that he was with Israel that 40 years, and yet here he was enjoying the privilege of the power of God in dividing the land amongst the Israelites after they conquered their enemies. So we know that's a 6 year period. Then the next observation is the phrase, and after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Now, and after that is really, we believe, it's after that next, that first sequential event that was mentioned. That was the division of the land. It also follows after that first express time period of 40 years wilderness wandering. So it's after that. And it is our period of the judges, a plain statement, 450 years. And it says until Samuel the prophet, but in the Greek, that word until can mean inclusive of Samuel. And in fact, scriptures state that Samuel was indeed a judge. We believe the last judge. And that's stated in 1 Samuel 7:15. Next observation. And afterward, they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul by the space of 40 years. So again, Paul is following his sequential argument. After the period of the judges, after Samuel, then they desired a king. And we know that Samuel was instrumentally used by God in the anointing of, as it were, Saul. And then Saul, as the first king, reigned for a 40-year period. So just observationally, we've got a 40-year period of wilderness wandering, followed by a 450-year period of the judges mentioned in there, even though we know there's division of the land. And then we have a mention of a 40 years for the very first king of Israel. So Paul is sequentially building his argument. Now, the King James rendering is that we've just read is transported by these translations, the Diaglot by Benjamin Wilson, and it's both in J.J. Gressbach's interlinear part, and which is a text, as well as Benjamin Wilton's his own text on the side that we read both, that's supported in both. It's also found and supported in Young's literal translation. It's also supported by the Syriac, quite an old translation. The New Testament according to the Eastern text by George Lanza. And a New Testament, a new translation from the original Greek by Olaf Norley. The Holy Scripture, a new translation from original languages by Darby. New Testament by Ferdinand Frarve, and I'm probably not pronouncing that one right. The Holy Name Bible by Triana, a literal translation of the Bible by Jay Green, and the Holy Bible in Modern English by Farrar Fenton, which we'll reference here again. Now, it's important to say, and only proper, that the three oldest manuscripts that we quite heavily rely on, the Sinaiticus, the Vatican 1209, and the Alexandrian, offer a different rendering. But notice here what we're saying, following. It's a different rendering which is sometimes read. So on page 2, where we continue, Sometimes it's rendered this, and I'm quoting this one from Rotherham. You can read it with me here. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers, and the people he exalted by their sojourn in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought he them out of it. And for the time of about 40 years he beareth their manners in the desert, and overthrowing 7 nations in the land of Canaan, gave them their land as an inheritance, about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. So, this is, again, from Rotherham's, which is an excellent translation. So he follows those three oldest manuscripts, and you could see the obvious difference is it puts the 450 years prior to the period of the judges. So that's where we're now going to continue our discussion. I favor the further. I actually feel the King James is following a proper rendering in this, but let's consider this. Here's our next. First, our fathers would rightly include Abraham, and hence it would be far longer than a 450-year period from the division of the land backwards through their 40 years wilderness wandering and the experiences they had in Egypt, as well as Jacob's and Isaac's experience. I think we would rightly include Abraham's. You note that in the text, Paul doesn't say he's starting with Isaac. So that is an arbitrary choice to try to fit into how do we figure out that 450 years. And we do understand why brethren would try to do that with these three oldest manuscripts. But, however, it doesn't flow with what we think Paul is presenting. Furthermore, secondly, the 40 years wandering would be included in that 450 years mentioned after it. So the 40 years wilderness wandering, Paul mentions first, mentions dividing the land, then he mentions the 450 years, and then he mentions the period of the judges according to the way Rotherham has it. But that would mean that first 40-year period is part of the 450. But we know that Paul has a 40-year period for the first king Saul mentioned after it. So it seems odd that he's including the first 40-year period in part of the 450, but afterwards he mentions a 40-year period for the kings. Well, how come he just didn't wait and say 490 years from King Saul or something like that to make it all inclusive? But that's not the way he chose to do it, and we think it was for a very good reason, because Paul was giving us the period of the judges as being 450 years. But there's more. Thirdly, there are a number of very good translations that try to follow these three oldest manuscripts, the Sinaitic, the Vatican 1209, and the Alexander that we mentioned. But here's how they render it. And let's read this one a little more slowly. This is from Brother James Parkinson's revised New Testament from the year 2000. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land for an inheritance for about 450 years, period. Also, after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. So here is a 450 years prior to the judges at all. If you read those three manuscripts, the way Brother James Parkinson, as an example, have quoted it, it's different from the way Rotherham's tried to blend it together. So that really puts us out of sync. There isn't a 450 year period when they entered the land before the judges even began. That doesn't even make sense at all. But that's what those three manuscripts can be rendered to try to be saying. Also, similar to Brother Parkinson's translation, this same reading that we just read is also in the Revised Standard Version and also the American Standard Version, the 1901, which is considered by many to be even superior to the latter American Standard Revision. So that in and of itself creates a challenge if you follow those three manuscripts. So, Farrar Fenton's translation tries to incorporate both the three oldest manuscript rendering with what he thinks the scriptures are trying to say. And here's Farrar's Fenton translation, quote, "He had conquered seven nations in the land of Canaan. He entrusted them with the possession of their country for about 450 years, and contemporary with these events, he gave judges until the end of Samuel the prophet." End of quote. Farrar Fenton's challenge is, he's looking at the three oldest manuscripts, he's looking at the way Paul had written it, he's looking at the syntax of the language, and so he tries to homogenize the two thoughts together. So he includes the 450-year period, and then you mention the judges, but he says the judges are contemporary with the 450-year period. And he includes Samuel as the last of those judges. So he's trying to write the thing, even though it's a bit of a challenge, yet actually we think it's a little closer to the truth than the way Rotherham's had rendered it and the others. Now, our next point you'll see on the handout, our Greek text language authority of choice. When I say ours, I mean mine, but I base it on something. And then here's what I've, it's Alford's Greek Testament, an exegetical and critical commentary by Henry Alford. And this is why it's my first choice, is because this reference work was the first choice of the late Brother David Yomber, after the Greek texts themselves, which he could read. Now, before I go into the remaining quoting of Alford here, I want to tell you two little incidences about our late Brother David Yombers, who we had the privilege of studying with for quite a few years. It was at the first meeting I was at, and we appreciate, he had a very humble attitude, but he was literally fluent in Greek and Latin. And here's two little examples. And I might have my years wrong on this a little bit, but I heard it right from him. I'm just not remembering it. It was told me probably about 30 years ago now. But I think he studied Latin for 11 years, and I think he had studied Greek for 6 or 9. He had studied at Rutgers University, and he had also studied at Yale University. But in our class studies over the years, if there's any question on the Greek, David wasn't one to just jump to a conclusion. He considered all the various scholarly resources. One of his favorites for actual Greek word interpretation was Liddell and Scott, which I think a lot of the brethren in the class at the time ended up spending the $70 to purchase because it was such a useful help. But as far as interpreting syntax of the language of Scripture, he felt Henry Alford was superior. Now, here's the two little incidences on Brother David. One was that when a sister in the ecclesia we attended, her name's Sister Cheryl Lindsay, was first coming into the truth, and she was leaving her Baptist church background. The late brother Doug and late sister Mary Melville and the late brother David all were together in her living room with this Baptist minister who came over and was going to try to demonstrate that they, as Bible students, were all wet, and that, you know, Sister Cheryl should stay with the church. So the Baptist minister proceeded to say something in Greek and try to interpret something in Greek. And Brother David challenged it from the Greek, and he was explaining it. And if you knew Brother David, he did it in a very quiet, humble way. And when the pastor asked Brother David, well, what book are you reading that out of? David handed it to him, and when he handed it to him, he saw he was looking at the Nestle's Greek text, New Testament, which the pastor didn't have any hope of reading. David was reading the Greek right from the Greek text and telling him what it said in English. That was kind of interesting, which we really liked. Another example was on one of his business trips to China. He was making contact with Christian groups there as part of his effort and try to help, see if we couldn't get contact with brethren in China some possible way, or at least get the Chinese first volume going there. And we know others have worked very prominently in that, but David had an experience when he was there on this business trip, and they gave him a translator so that he could talk with the Chinese, and they put him in touch with a Chinese Christian leader, which happened to be a priest of church there that the Chinese were okay with, and so they were going to let this Chinese Christian talk with our brother David, and they were going to work through this translator. So they're working through this translator. She's trying to translate David's English to this Chinese priest. The Chinese priest couldn't speak English, so he's listening to her translation. And suddenly, out of the blue, the priest and David both realized that they could speak Latin, so they just left the translator in the dust, and they just talked Latin back and forth fluently. And we just thought that was, we got a big kick out of that. Well, back to our point here. Because Brother David Yomber so appreciated Alford's work, this Henry Alford's work, I'm going to quote to you, it's in part because it's quite long, but from Alford's treatise on these verses, and this is what he reads, quote, "Treating the reading of these four manuscripts, A, B, C, and then I have to put an X, but actually it's the Hebrew letter Aleph, which represents the Sinaiticus manuscript, but my computer doesn't have that font. Treating the reading of these basically four oldest manuscripts, which represent, as an attempt at correcting the difficult chronology of our verse and taking the words as they stand. Now, these italics are Alford's. They're not mine. No other sense can be given to them than that the time of the judges lasted 450 years. It seems then that Paul followed a chronology current among the Jews, and agreeing with the book of Judges itself, the spaces of time in which added together equal exactly 450 years, that's Alfred, and that adopted by Josephus, end of quote. Alfred, in considering the ancient manuscripts, the oldest manuscripts, understanding the Greek text, he's writing with his authority of understanding where we might be challenged. He feels there's no other sense but that the 450 years mentioned has to refer to the period of the judges. So from the book, we go to item number B. From the book of Judges, we can determine a 450 years. It's possible to do that, just as we read that this Henry Alford had done. In Judges 11, verse 26, we've cited the one part. It mentions that there have been 300 years in that verse. And in the context, this is being related in the Judge Jephthah's time, and it is counting from when Israel had entered the land. Up until that time, 300 years had passed. Now, that right there demonstrates that by the time you and I read through the book of Judges and get to 11 verse 26, we turn to page 3, that 300 years have passed from the entering of the land. Add to that, after that verse, we add Jephthah's judgeship of 6 years, Ibzan's judgeship of 7, Elon's judgeship of 10, Abdon's judgeship of 8, the Philistine oppression, which included the last 20 years of Samson as judge, 40-year period, and then Eli, 40-year period, and then we believe Samuel, a 45-year period, which we'll talk a little further on, so that just the periods of judgeship since that 300 years were mentioned adds up to 156 years of more judges. So the grand total is 456 years from the entering of the land until their last judge was Samuel. So we subtract from that the first 6 years, which was dividing the land, because we know that period of time, that wasn't part of the judgeship. We divide that 6 years out, and then that leaves us exactly our 450 years for the period of the judges. So now here's our footnote on Samuel. Samuel's period of judgeship is partially deduced, as far as I can make out. Now we know from 1 Samuel, the 7th chapter, verse 2, that the Ark of the Covenant during Samuel's time was at least 20 years in Kirjath-Jearim. And we know from reading in the book of Samuel, we know that Samuel's judgeship was before and after that period of time. So it has to be substantially longer just by reading the narrative. But knowing that the 450-year period is what Paul told us in Acts 13, it's very easily to make this assumption regarding the remainder of his time, something over 20 years, which we know for sure. So it's not unreasonable. So right here, brethren, for the period of the judges, we've got our two biblical witnesses. We got direct scripture from Paul, and we think we've demonstrated how you harmonize the three oldest manuscript reading with that, which is a challenge, but we've offered good solutions. And you have this 450-year counting right from Judges itself, And you know substantially you have over 300 years just by the time you get to Jephthah. Now just stop and think for a moment, one last time on this Acts 13. Paul, who is a Pharisee of Pharisees, well studied, very well aware of the chronology and sequence of events of the history of the nation of Israel, his people. When he is presenting it, he has a very sequential order. He's saying, our forefathers were chosen by God. He doesn't say it, but we think he means Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob went down into Egypt. Our people dwelt in Egypt. They exited out of Egypt. They journeyed 40 years in the wilderness. They came into the land. The Lord divided the land, gave them the victory over the enemies. We have 450-year periods of judges down to Samuel. After Samuel, he anoints the first king, Saul, 40 years. And then right there, we have our sequence of events. The 40-year wilderness, 450 for judges, 40s for the first king. And to try to overlap that or rearrange that or add an additional 450 years just doesn't seem to flow at all with what we think the Apostle Paul was trying to present. Now, our item C, this is more of a verse that has to be considered. 1 Kings 6:1, and we have it here from the King James. And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over them in the month Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build a house unto the Lord. So in reading that, then we would say the time periods, which we're going to leave out the period of the judges, would be 46 years for the Exodus and the division of the land, 40 years for King Saul, 40 years for King David, which both preceded Solomon, of course, and then this is the fourth year of King Solomon, so 4 years. So when we add those together, leaving out the period of the judges, added together, that equals 130 years. So we subtract that 130 years from the 480 mentioned in our verse, and we end up with 350 years for the judges. Now that is in direct conflict with the two foregoing scriptural witnesses being 100 years too short. So we understand why brethren are challenged here, ourselves included. We were challenged. So what do we do? We're going to offer some following suggestions for this discrepancy of 100 years, being 100 years too short. It might be that it's simply the equivalent of a typo. A typo, as simple as being, it should be 580th year, not 480th year. Now, this is not unlike other typos in the book of Kings and Chronicles, and here's an example. In 2 Kings 24, verse 8, and 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 9, Jehoiachin is stated to be 18 years old when he began to reign in King's record, but he's stated as only being 8 years old in the Chronicle record. And he actually, historically, proves out to be he was 18 years old. But you know what? That's a typo in Chronicles on that point. But the Word of God corrects itself. Now that's the beauty. God's two witnesses, God's Word interprets and has means of correcting itself when all the information is taken as a whole and not just one verse scrutinized to the point of letting it throw us off track from the overall understanding. So that's a possibility. That's a simple typo. One word or one number as it may have been written originally, not how it was written later. In later times it was spelled out. But originally it might have been done numerically. Those ancient Hebrew manuscripts are lost to us. Now another possible explanation is that it might be a corrupted text. It does not appear to be quoted by any writers on the subject until Eusebius in the 4th century. And we're talking 300 A.D. Earlier writers, which include Origen, early Christian writer, and Josephus, of course, our Jewish writer, when they wrote on that subject of the period of the kings and judges, they don't make any reference to this 480 years in this text or a 480-year period at all, which seems to be like it would be very strange if you didn't refer to it to help explain your other positions on the period of the judges, of which Josephus felt the period of judges 450 years at another point. Now, it is possible that a copyist's marginal error, page 4, a copyist's marginal note was written in with numbers, possibly, and might have been inadvertently incorporated by later transcribers with the Hebrew number 4, or Daleth, which looks very much like the Hebrew number 5, Heh, only one stroke different. Now, you and I know that the Hebrew alphabet is found in most of our Bibles in Psalm 119. Where they have the letters of the Hebrew alphabet there, and it's written out as well as stylized in the Hebrew, at least in the Oxford King James. So if you wanted to do that comparison and look at what we're talking about, look in Psalm 119, and just before verse 25, you'll see the Daleth, number 4, and just before verse 33 of that Psalm, you'll see the He, Heh, or that number 5. You see how it's just one stroke different from the other. That's a possibility. So our further observation is that this text in 1 Kings 6:1 is not as direct as our other two witnesses, Acts 13:20, as well as the book of Judges. Paul, as a studied Pharisee, would have certainly been aware of this portion of the text in 1 Kings 6:1 if it was either actually in the verse 480, or if it was not 580, more likely the 580 isn't even mentioned there either. That's my best guess. But in either case, Paul would have been aware of it, and certainly he would have expressed Acts 13 differently if it was only 480 and made a shorter period for the judges. Next, we move into the period of the kings, point 3. From the scriptural records of 1 and 2 Kings, we can add up the years of the Judean kings, adding in the 40 years for Saul, which we find in Acts 13:21, which all totals out to 513 years in their entirety. B, from the scriptural records of 1 and 2 Chronicles, we can add up the years of the Judean kings, and then adding in the 40 years for Saul from Acts 13:21, again we come up with exactly 513 years. So right there, brethren, we have two witnesses. From the book of Kings and from the records of Chronicles, we have two witnesses from the Word of God that it's 513-year periods. But in C, in Ezekiel, the fourth chapter, verses 4 and 5, we think we have an additional biblical witness. And in Ezekiel 4, in context, the Lord God Almighty uses prophet Ezekiel, who was prophesying to the Jews in captivity in the northern part of the Babylonian Empire that they had captured from Assyria. He commanded Ezekiel to make a tile display of a city being besieged. This was to forecast what was going to happen to the city of Jerusalem. And he was then to set it in front of his face, probably in a public square or a public marketplace. And this was probably on an everyday basis during a time period when people would be there to see it instead of thinking he had to lay on his side for 24 hours. It was probably during the time when people would be shopping or moving in the marketplace to get this witness. So this city besiegement on a tile set before his face, and poor Ezekiel had to lay on his side for two different periods of time, a 390-day period and a 40-day period. We're focusing on the first, the 309 period, and here it is, Ezekiel 4, verses 4 and 5, quote, "Lie thou also upon thy left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it, according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity. For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days, so shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel." So the Lord God is saying that for the 10-tribe kingdom, the house of Israel, you are to lay on your side for 390 days because each day represents a year of their iniquity, 390 years, as it were. So God instructs Ezekiel to publicly demonstrate his judgment against the 10-tribe kingdom for their rebellion, that the punishment would culminate in Babylon's destruction of Jerusalem and the temple at the end of a 390-year period. So to this 390 years, we would add the following. 40 years for the first king Saul, 40 years for David, and 40 years for Solomon, because the 10-tribe kingdom didn't split until after Solomon. They split when Solomon's son Rehoboam took office as king and laid the hardships upon them, so that Jeroboam led the rebellion and the 10 tribes ended up separating. So we've got 40 for Saul, 40 for David, 40 for Solomon, and then we have the 3 years of the besiegement of Jerusalem. And in 2 Kings 25, verse 1 and 2, we read that the siege of Nebuchadnezzar the Babylonian against Jerusalem started in Zedekiah's 9th year, Zedekiah being the last of the Judean kings. And it ended in his 11th year. So the siege was part of the 9th, 10th, and part of the 11th. So we have a 3-year period, plus the previous 340 years, which equals 123 years altogether. And we add that to the 390 that the Lord God specifically pointed out, we have exactly 513-year confirmation for the period of the kings, starting with Saul and ending with Zedekiah. So we have 2 direct scriptural witnesses, and now we've got a 3rd biblical witness that confirms the foregoing. Now, item number D attempts to harmonize the time periods of the kings of the 10 tribes with those of the kings of Judah, as found in 1st and 2nd Kings, result in a much shorter period of time for the kings of Judah. So let me say that again. When one reads in 1st and 2nd Kings, you'll see that the 10-tribe kings are mentioned, as well as the Judean, the 2-tribe kings are mentioned. And there's been many attempts to try to synchronize the various reigns between these 2 kingdoms, as it were, between the various kings, and it doesn't work out very neatly. So Brother Russell suggests that the chronicle records is a clarification because it only lists the periods of the Judean kings. So the Lord gives us a confirmation that we're on track, just not trying to have to try to synchronize the two. But on page 5, what we have there is a example of one of the leading developers of the synchronization between the 10-tribe kings and the 2-tribe kings, one of the lead developers of this methodology. His name is Edwin R. Thiel, and the book he offered is The Mysterious Numbers of the Hebrew Kings. Now, in the New Revised Edition, which we happen to have at home on page 205, we've quoted his conclusion. So you can see I'm on page 205. I'm toward the end of the book. And this is part of his conclusion. If you have it, you can look at the whole. But this is it in a nutshell. Quote from Edwin Thiel. However, we must accept the premise. I put that in bold. We must accept the premise of an original reckoning of reigns in Israel according to the non-ascension year system, 1, with a latter shift to the ascension year method, 2, of the early use in Judah of ascension year reckoning, 3, a shift to the non-ascension year system, 4, then a return to the original ascension year method, 5, of the need to begin the regnal year in Israel with Nisan, 6, and with Tishri in Judah, 7, of the existence of a number of co-regencies, 8, and of the fact that at some late date, long after the original records of the kings had been set in order and when the true arrangement of the reigns had been forgotten, certain synchronisms in 2 Kings 17 and 18 were introduced by some late hand, 12 years out of harmony with the original pattern of reigns, 9, end of quote. It seems that we have to accept about 9 assumptions in this single paragraph, none of which are stated directly in the biblical accounts. Now let me emphasize that. In the attempts of various ones to try to harmonize, synchronize the kingship periods of the 10-tribe kingdom kings with that of the 2-tribe kingdom kings, certain assumptions have to be made. Now, whether someone chooses these same 9 that Mr. Edwin Thiel did or not, I can't explain. I can, but I don't need to go into all that. The point is, whoever does it, they have to make certain assumptions that aren't stated in the Bible. And that's okay if conscientiously they're satisfied with that and they make it work it out. But for you and I and each one of us, we have to say to ourselves, what's the Bible witness first and foremost? That's where we want to have our minds made up on what is going to convince us of what the Lord God Almighty intended us to understand. So that's like a heads up saying, just make sure that you understand that these are assumptions that have to be accepted in order to harmonize a sequence of these kings. Okay. Note further that if one accepts all or some of these premises, rather than the simple direct counting of the scriptures in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, that the 513-year period of the kings has to be reduced in number. That's the problem. Or you set it aside out of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and then the biblical confirmation in Ezekiel 4 that we just went through, that's all lost because that no longer applies. It's too long. So our suggestion is the Lord gave us a second record of the Judean kings without the seeming confusion of the kings of the 10-tribe kingdom of Israel. He gave us this record in the book of Chronicles so as to reassure us concerning the correct length of the period of kings as being 513 years. Item number 4, the period of the 70 years desolation. In Jeremiah 29, verse 10, it reads, "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good work toward you, my good word toward you, in causing you to return to this place." End of quote. Now this word at or at Babylon can also be rendered in Babylon. And you can look that up in Strong's Dictionary, number 5921. So we believe the Lord is saying that Israel would be punished 70 years in Babylon, at Babylon, and then the Lord would return to them. And he's going to bless them afterwards. He's going to cause them to return back to Israel. Now, in item number B, Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12. "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it a perpetual desolations." End of quote. The Lord is interested in Israel, his covenant people. It's their 70 years desolation while they were in Babylon that has his real interest. He's chastening them because he's in covenant relationship with them. However, he is stating that after that 70 years that Israel's in Babylon afterwards, he's going to punish Babylon for abusing his people and all the other nations who are involved. Now, item C, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 19 through 23 reads this way. "And they burnt the house of God and brake down the wall of Jerusalem and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah." Hold on. Let's stop a moment for emphasis. You've probably read this text plenty of times and you probably know what I'm going to say, but here it is. The Bible is interpreting itself. The chronicler is interpreting Jeremiah's two prophecies regarding the 70 years. He says so. He says, this is what I'm doing. And here's the events that mark the beginning of it is the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. And the ending is when the Persian king releases the people back. In the meantime, there's going to be a 70 years desolation. I'm going to pick up reading in their verses here. "Until the land hath enjoyed her Sabbath, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. 70 years. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished." And again, I got to stop. The Bible's interpreting it itself. The Bible is telling us, the chronicler is saying, I'm interpreting what Jeremiah said. Here's the beginning event, here's the ending event, and it's 70 years in between. The land's going to enjoy her Sabbath. So we've got two witnesses right there on how to understand this 70 years. It's a desolation with the starting event the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, getting the people out of the land so the land could enjoy 70 years Sabbaths of rest until the king of Persia, Cyrus, releases them and allows them to come back. Now, the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith the king of Persia, page 6, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given unto me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. End of quote. So, to reiterate, in these verses, the chronicler tells us that from the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem, and that all the surviving people were carried away to Babylon. When we read the account, there were a few that ended up going down into Egypt, but they all left. And it would be that way until Cyrus, king of Persia, announced that he was releasing the Israelites to return to Jerusalem. It was a 70-year period of desolation that Jeremiah had previously prophesied that we read. So we don't have to interpret this. The Word of God has done it for us by giving us the beginning and ending events. Now, a simple observation, brethren, is this. If these 70 years of Sabbath rest that the Lord had started 20 years earlier, prior to the Israelites being carried away or slain, they would have still been living in the land, and they would have been planting the land and harvesting. They got to eat. Their cattle, their flocks would all be working the land because they'd be feeding on it too. So in the end, what does it make God? But he's no better than the Israelites, which kept 20 of those Sabbath rests no good by letting the land be worked. The Lord is punishing Israel in part for not keeping their Sabbath of the land properly. They kept working it. So if the first 20 of the 70 is not a desolation, but a partial captivity, the people are still working the land, then God is not doing any better of a job keeping the land Sabbath than they did. I hope you get that point. It's very powerful. Now, item D. In Daniel, the 9th chapter, verse 1 and 2, I've compiled this reading from both the King James and from Isaac Leeser's translation. Quote, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years where the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would let pass full 70 years over the ruins of Jerusalem. End of quote. Daniel, who lived both before, during, and after the 70 years desolation, confirms Jeremiah's prophecy. That is, that Jeremiah had meant that there would be 70 years over the ruins of Jerusalem, a full 70 years over the ruins of Jerusalem, not merely a 50-year period of ruin and a 20-year partial captivity that preceded it. Again, the Bible is interpreting itself for us. I believe we have a fourth witness as to that 70-year period as being a full 70 years desolation, with the events beginning and ending it clearly marked, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, the people being evicted from the land so it would rest 70 years Sabbath, and that would end with Cyrus's allowing them to return. Item E, Joseph confirms his belief it was a 70-year desolation, starting with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And in F, item number F, we do have a further biblical confirmation. It's not as straightforward a witness, but we do believe that the Jubilee reckonings do confirm that it was a 70 years desolation, having to do with whether the land rested properly or not. Now, even there, this is interesting, because if we use the Jubilee as a witness, as a confirmation witness, the first confirmation witness is that the Jubilee is a type in the law. And the second witness is that the Jubilee can be viewed prophetically, which is connected directly with the 70 years desolation that we've mentioned from Jeremiah and Chronicles. So the Jubilee itself is double corroborated, and yet it also helps corroborate that 70-year desolation period. Five, some concluding observations. Our confidence, or our faith, for each one of us, we each have to stand before the Lord God Almighty and answer for our understandings. Our confidence and faith should be first and foremost on the witnesses found in His Word, in His two witnesses, as it were. When two or three of these harmonize, this really is undoubtedly our strongest support. It's unsafe to incorporate changes to these biblical witnesses, which would alter them, merely from either secular sources or suppositions of Scripture. In other words, we need to weigh it out from that perspective, not just on how reasonable something might appear to our human mind and reasoning. Not that we set our reasoning aside, I'm not saying at all. We've just been reasoning on these Scriptures the last hour. But it's for each of us to know where we're going to place our faith, because it still is a matter of faith in understanding these things. Now, on the back page, you'll see a few additional notes on calculating time. We didn't believe we would get to this in detail, but I just want to highlight what we have there. And at the top, you'll see on this following page, you might call it page 7, it doesn't have a number on it, the Great Pyramid Passage, Book 2, on page 34, which is written by the Eger Brothers. You will see that what we have there is a chart that they put together, which helps the understanding that there is no zero year when we're counting historically. When you look there, you'll see that in B.C. we have year 1, we have a line, and then we have in A.D. year 1. There is no zero year. Zero is a negative number. When they count historically, they don't worry about a zero year. This is just how it's counted. So the second item, we really understood this, and you did too, from the second volume of Brother Russell's, when he gives us about how to date Jesus' birth, because most scholars have it in 4 B.C., where we believe it was 2 B.C., and he goes into that. But this chart is not found in the second volume, but I hate to refer to it this way because it sounds comical, but if you're a hump counter, you count those humps from the fourth quarter, October, in B.C. 2, then count your humps all the way down to Jesus' baptism at age 30 in 29 A.D. And you will see that there's no zero year. There's no lack in counting. You go from B.C. 1 year to A.D. 1 year, and then you just count, and you'll see that you have actually 28 full years, which was preceded by the last quarter of B.C. 2, quarter year, which is followed at the end, those 28 full years, with the three quarters of the year, 29, so that when you put the one quarter and three quarters together, you have a full 30 years accounted for. Fractionally, it totally eliminates any zero-year complication. Now, I'm going to skip over the next item on here, the chart adopted from reprint 3459. I'll just leave that for your consideration. But on the bottom here, a chart adopted from Dating the Desolation, a writing by Brother Jerry Leslie, which, of course, we highly recommend. We've been blessed by. You can see as well just a simple observation regarding the Gentile times of 2,520 years. That it began in the fall of 607 B.C., or the last quarter, so that 606 is the first full year, which is quite often why we just say 606 B.C., because it was the first full year. But when you when you count all the way down to October or the fall of 1914, you've got three quarters of the year of 1914, and you're in between years of 606 full years and 1,913 full years, with a quarter at the beginning and a three-quarter year at the end, you've got exactly 2,520 years, no zero-year complication. You don't have to subtract anything. So, brethren, we offer that as a way of suggestions, and we thank you for your patience and time.